Warm Radio.
You have arrived in the end of the end of days.
Well, yes, I am, and I'm glad to be here.
How are you doing tonight?
Well, I'm doing.
It's exciting.
Well, I'm doing really good. I'm really excited tonight for a lot of reasons.
Me too. I'm excited for the teaching. Yes.
Yes, I'll be glad to do. I'm glad we're doing that, and I definitely want to get that finished within the 2-hour time frame. But I have a bunch of other things to cover. Get done with the teaching early. So we'll be covered, but the first 2 hours are going to be busy. And then we'll have L.A. Marzulli. That hour will go by short. I've had L.A. on many, many times, and even the longer shows, it goes by fast.
Yes, it does.
We're going to be talking about his new book. Just a minute. Now, I don't know if you can see this or not. You can see this. I've been reading it here. Those are all my little tags on it. But it's called On the Trail of the Nephilim, too. It's been out for some time. But it's an excellent book. You can go to Warren-USA, the very front page. I have his book on there as well as Dr. Lake and a bunch of others. So if you want to check him out, you go on over to Warren-USA.com and get on our front page. Scroll down, you'll see the books that I've recommended. And the reason that I'm excited is because I've got a couple of things, as many of you know, and I'll be repeating this in the third hour. My dad died recently. I don't know how long it's been. But time goes by so fast. About a year, yeah. And I call that recently. Time goes by so fast, I can't keep track of hardly anything, it seems. But Our family is from Catalina Island, and L.A. and I have talked about Catalina and the Giants, and Glidden, who was an amateur archaeologist and things like that. And we're going to be talking about Catalina, and we're going to be talking about the Giants, and I'm also going to be talking about the fact that my grandfather, who was in a place of authority on Catalina, would he have known anything about it? And so at that rate, we are going to do that. I am doing some follow-up research on Catalina. I plan on sometime in the future going there. This is an announcement. I haven't made it before, but I am going there. Mainly because during World War II, my grandfather was featured in... it's not mainly because of that. Mainly because I want to research the roots, and I want to research a few other things on Catalina. But he was featured in the L.A. Times many times because of his work. He was stationed there on Catalina, as was my dad. Our family lived there. We had a fishing boat, a charter service. Granddad was not only the ranger that took care of things for the government out in the ocean, he became the first fire chief, and he also became the city manager. And I want to check up on all these things because I don't know much about them. By the time I came around, my grandfather had a cattle ranch in California, which was fun in itself. And the only thing I have on our history in Catalina is a whole ton of pictures. So at any rate, I'm going to connect the dots, and Tower's going to come with me. But we're planning on going out that way. The good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. And but meanwhile, in the process of all this, we are going to be talking about the Nephilim too. We may get into the Hollow Earth. We will be talking about aspects down in Peru, and we'll be talking about the the Michigan Giants. We'll also be talking about, no, that's not a baseball team, and we will be talking about America's Stonehenge. And it's kind of interesting, Tower. The shows that you and I have been watching with Scott Walter, the archaeologist, those shows are the very thing that L.A. Does have, you know, he talks about in his book.
Well, that's interesting.
Yeah, so we got some background on that. And so at any rate, Tower, how are you doing?
Well, I'm doing great and glad to be here, and going to be an exciting show tonight. So we ought to get to it.
Yes, I'm going to get to it. Just a minute, I'm working on something here.
Okay, I don't have anything else really to say.
Really?
I don't know what else to say. Yeah.
You're kidding me.
Well, I'm not the talker that you are.
Well, I'll tell you. That's probably true. Well, at any rate, I'm having trouble here with this.
Oh,
I'm
no,
trying to get
kind of trouble.
Oh, not too much, not anything like that. But at any rate, we are both excited because of various things that an answer to the Lord's answer to our prayer around here, and things we've been spending, you know, quite a long time. You know, 6 months now, going through things and seeing, you know, trusting in the Lord to do various things, and we've seen Him come through. We really have seen Him help us and strengthen us. We had a lot of issues going on, and the Lord came through on every one of them. It wasn't us personally, it involved us because we were involved with them. One thing was with us, but at any rate, I'm going to go ahead and pray for this tower, and we're going to go ahead and get started, because that's what we got to do. We got to get this thing taught.
Yes, we do.
And
thank the Lord.
And we are
for His goodness towards us.
Yeah, you know. So we are talking about Antichrist, Shadow of Nations, and while I scroll down to that, this is an in-depth teaching, and I really want to get through it, but we'll see where we're at. Father, we thank You for Your word. Ask for Your anointing to preach and teach this word, and Your anointing on those to hear it. Move in their hearts, Lord, add the increase in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I bind you, Satan, and the powers of darkness from the preaching, teaching, streaming of this word and from the receiving of this word in Jesus' name. Now, we have been talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you've heard of an epiphany, you know, a revealing. You've seen something. People have an epiphany. They have this thing that appeared to them. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, he was looked upon as God. That's why he changed it. You know, he became Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of those types, and that we, when we research it, he's an historical figure. He's mentioned in Maccabees. He's mentioned not by name, but by he's described that matches the Maccabean account, Daniel in Daniel. And he's also someone that we look at, and that's when we see Antichrist, Shadow of Nations. Now, in the past, we've seen him doing a lot because he is over Judea, and of course that would include Jerusalem. But there's one thing that was on Antiochus, his mind and his heart, and that was, he wanted Egypt. I don't know what it is about Egypt, but the Ptolemies are the one. Ptolemy is the one that was actually in charge. This goes back to Alexander the Great and the breakup of his empire. And so Antiochus had the one part of the empire, and Ptolemies had the other. And so in Daniel 11, it says this, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall be overthrown, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Now, in the Maccabean record, it says this, 1 Maccabees 1:16. "Now when the kingdom was established before Antiochus, he thought to reign over Egypt, that he might have dominion of two realms." Now that's the Ptolemies. "Wherefore he entered into Egypt with a great multitude, with chariots and elephants and horsemen and a great navy. And he made war against Ptolemy, king of Egypt, but Ptolemy was afraid of him and fled, and many were wounded to death. Thus they got the strong cities in the land of Egypt, and he took the spoils thereof." Now this is the first, when he gets down into Egypt. Now, he returns then, because of Ptolemy leaving, he returned with great riches. Daniel 11:28, it says, "Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant." Now, what happens is Antiochus at this point makes war against the kingdom of God. And in this, he is targeting the Jews, who are the members of the covenant. And here he makes war directly against the institution of God. And it says, "And he shall do exploits." In other words, he will accomplish what he sets out to do and return to his own land. That's Daniel 11:28. So he returns up to Antioch, in Syria from Egypt. He assaults Judah, and he sets his heart to make war in this aspect. Now, if you remember, when he first conquered all of this, and he had gone into Jerusalem, or, into Judea, he had made a pact with the Jews. And he had convinced many of them that if you would become like him, you know, and stop with everything that you're doing and give up your covenant and give up your temple and become just like us, dress like us, and be like us, then it'll go well with you and you won't have to pay taxes. He was coercive. The Roman Empire even did this when wherever they were, and they conquered. They tried to get the people to just cooperate, and they would give them power and things like this. They still had to pay the money and the taxes. They would use their people in the armies to fight. So this is pretty much the way things were. Now, in 1 Maccabees, it talks about the previous verse that we just talked about in Daniel. In 1 Maccabees 20, it says, "And after that Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude, and entered proudly into the sanctuary, and took away the golden altar, the candlestick of light, and all the vessels thereof." Now, when we talk about Hanukkah, Hanukkah is connected to Antiochus doing this, in that Hanukkah happens later, after the wars, they call them the wars of the Jews, and the Maccabeans went up against Antiochus and actually won. Now the Maccabean, the family that went up, and we're going to cover this, so I don't think I'll take time to tell you all that. We'll tell you about that later. But at any rate, all of this is related, and we'll fill that in. So when you talk about the Jews celebrating the Festival of Lights, it goes back to this. When the Jews got back into the temple and Antiochus was gone and the Maccabeans had won, they had to cleanse the temple again. And the Hanukkah candles, the whole thing, why that is so great, is that they only had enough oil for just a short time. But the oil lasted for 7 days and they're able to win. So this is the miracle, and it's connected directly to this. And Hanukkah really is a miracle feast. So he goes up, and in verse 21 it says, "And entered proudly." Well, we read that. Let's go verse 22. "And the table of showbread, and the pouring vessels and the vials, the censers of gold, the veil, the crown, the golden ornaments which that were before the temple, all which he pulled off. He took also the silver and the gold, the precious vessels, which also he took the hidden treasures which he found. And when he had taken all away, he went into his own land, having made a great massacre and spoken very proudly. Therefore there was a great mourning in Israel in every place where they went, so that the princes and elders mourned, and the virgins and the young men were made feeble, and the beauty of women was changed. And every bridegroom took up lamentation, and she that sat in the bride chamber was in heaviness." So this is what happened when he came up. Now make no mistake, when we talk about Antiochus, shadow of nations, and we look at how Antiochus did things, and because we know that the Lord refers to the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we put these together with the Antichrist and with, which, matter of fact, we find this, you know, in Zechariah. We find the point in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, about the troubles surrounding Jerusalem at this time. That's with the Antichrist. And so we are looking for the building of this last temple. And it's going to be built. And see, there is going to be another war in which the Antichrist will be able to go into Jerusalem, be able to take, get into the sanctuary and defile it. That's what he's going to do. And in order to do this, and Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians, saying that this son of perdition, also the beast, is going to rise up and he's going to set himself up as God in the temple of God. Now, this is very important. It can't be a Christian church. It has to be a temple of God, the Jewish church. And he enters into that, okay? So this is exactly what he has to do. Now, we know from Zechariah, however, that it's going, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded and the city is going to be taken, and it describes that. Now, this is where the big battle's coming in at. But we know this is going to happen. So in that battle and in the taking of Jerusalem, he's going to be able to enter in and do this in the temple. Because the devil hates the Jews, he hates Christians, and he hates the Lord God. And he hates Jesus, Yeshua. So in essence of all of these things put together, that's why we look at Antichrist, Shadows of Nations. Because we see how he did things. Now, 2 years expires, and the collector of tribute arrives. He comes speaking flatteries again, but with deceit. Now, there again, what they're trying to do is get the people to become like they are. And so, in verse 28, it says, the land also was moved for the inhabitants. Now, this is still Maccabees, first Maccabees. And all the house of Jacob was covered with confusion. And after 2 years fully expired, the king sent his chief collector of tribute unto the cities of Judah, who came unto Jerusalem with a great multitude. So here's this guy coming into Judah to collect tribute. But see, the whole idea, they want to overthrow this temple totally. They want to overthrow the faith of the Jews. They want to stop all this. Now, Antiochus, again, has problems. See, the last time he only took some of the major cities. So now, in this second, in Daniel 11:30, and 11:29 and 30, Daniel's talking again about this king. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. This is Egypt and the Ptolemies. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Now, see, he's going to come again thinking he can take the rest of Egypt and totally pillage it. But you see, this time when he comes, Daniel 11:30 says, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him, and therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the covenant. In other words, remember I told you before that he had been working with the Jews to get them to dress as he dressed and to do and accept what they accepted. And this includes eating pork, getting rid of all the things that they would not normally do as Jews. These Jews said, well, that's it, I'm going to follow. And that's really what they did. So you have two camps within Judah now. And this is one of the reasons you have the Maccabean revolution against Antiochus, is because the people on one side kept the covenant and they adhered to that within the temple and did what God wanted. And there was a whole other portion that did what Antiochus wanted. They became apostate Jews. And so here in Daniel 11:30, he points it out. He says that he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the covenant. So when this guy comes back, and remember, he's mad because, now when we talk about this Chittim, now let me tell you here so you understand. See, he did not go into Egypt all the way. There was a Macedonian fleet of Rome which sailed to Alexandria in response to a complaint by Egypt in which Antiochus came against Egypt. Now, there is historical facts to this, and they have been briefly and conclusively brought together by Hitzig. And this is what he says. On the complaint of the Alexandrians, the Roman Senate sent an embassage, at the head of which was C. Populus Linus. After being detained at Delos, they set sail to Egypt after the battle at Pydna, P-Y-D-N-A. And here he met Antiochus four Roman miles from Alexandria, and presented to him the message of the Senate. When Antiochus explained that he wished to lay the matter before his counselors, Populus described with the staff, he carried on in his hand a circle around the king and commanded him to give his answer before he left the circle. Antiochus, confounded by the circumstance, submitted and withdrew from Egypt. So when he leaves Egypt, confronted by the Roman fleet, he's mad. And he's going back up to where he came from, but he's going to go right through the middle of Judah and Jerusalem. And he's mad. And this is where all you know what goes on. This is where, at this point, this guy has what is known as the abomination of desolation. In Daniel 11:31. Now see, this is real history, folks. Remember, history repeats itself. This is real history. This is documented. This just isn't made up. This guy really did that. Now the Bible tells us the things that are coming, and you better believe that we're going to see this again. Now many people look, well, there is no temple. No, there isn't, not yet, but there will be. Somehow, some way, that temple is going to be built because this guy has to go into it, a type of him, an antichrist, the beast, the son of perdition. We find that throughout Scripture in many places that this one stands up against God. So in Daniel 11:31, and arms his military forces, he used smooth words to convince those who sinned against the covenant to help him. Those are the apostate Jews I've been telling you about. So, see, they help him, and they shall stand on his part. In other words, they will help him take everything over. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, that's the temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, that's what they'd been doing all along, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. Now that's what Daniel 11:31 says. Now see, this is what's going to happen. Now, you see, we use this as a type. Okay? Now go to Matthew 24:13. We'll begin there. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now of course, this Matthew, you know very well, this is after Daniel by a long shot. So, and this gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Now that puts it in our time frame. We are in the end of days. Now we've covered this explaining about the end of days, the end time, the last days. We've got that whole teaching over on our website. Just go to teaching, scroll down, and you'll find it. Now see, verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now you see, in here, you're going to have this leader who's going to be able to go against Jerusalem, and you'll find this in Zechariah. He's going to take the city. Now many believe he's going to take this city. Now he's not going to be able to conquer all the city, but he's going to take most of the city. Now it says here, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now Zechariah speaks of this, but there's going to be a massive fight. And eventually, they're going to turn the tide and he's going to be cast out, but not before the abomination of desolation. But the thing we're looking at is in verse 15 of Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. Now, we will read, I think it's coming up here. Let me look. But at any rate, in this abomination of desolation, he took a pig and he slaughtered it. And of course, he threw pig's blood all over. Now, before the Jews could use that again, they had to sacrifice and they had to cleanse the temple again, which they did start using it again. This was after Antiochus was defeated. So this temple was cleansed. So, And let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return to take his clothes, and woe unto them which were with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, somewhere along the line, you know, we have the rise of the Antichrist. We're going to see him before he even becomes known as the Antichrist, or what we would call the beast. And everybody worships him. He's going to be wounded. He's going to be coming back from the dead. And that's why people say, well, who can make war against him? But he will be a warrior. He will be able to make covenants. And he'll be able to come in and do flatteries. And that's just the way Antiochus did. He just the way he came in here. He came in, he appealed to the apostate Jews. He says, hey, man, I'll take away your taxes. There won't be any burdens on you. You become like us. You eat like us. You'll be as us. You just be here in this land, and it'll go well with you. Otherwise, you're going to have to pay the taxes, and I'm going to come down hard on you. So the apostate Jews, that's why they were apostate. They didn't follow the covenant. They couldn't. They couldn't keep the Sabbath. They couldn't do any of the things, celebrate the feasts, nothing. You had to stop. And this is exactly what the Antichrist, what we see him doing in these last days when it comes up. It's going to be the same thing. Modus operandi. So, and the great tribulation, you know, we find also that the prophets tell us of Jacob's trouble. Now, this is what it's going to be called for the Jews. It says, for then, you know, Jacob's trouble. And Judah's going to go through this, but he shall be saved out of it. And so there's a lot of things, issues in here when we start talking about this. But it's all going to come together, and that's what we're pointing out here tonight. In Revelation 13, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now you see, if you see him as a fighting leader, a one that many people are drawn to, and all of a sudden somehow he gets killed in one of his battles and he dies, and all of a sudden everybody's getting prepared to bury this dude, and he pops up probably after 3 days, and he's going to be alive. And everybody's going to say, wow. And it says here in verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Now, of course, they're not going to call him the beast. But that's what John used, so you understood who this guy is. Who is able to make war with him? Well, you'd say the same thing. You know, you killed him once, and he came back. So what are you going to do? Now, see, here's the thought. And L.A., I don't know if L.A. and I are going to get on this tonight. But you think on this, okay? David, and it was pointed out in Marzulli's book. And it's a good point, because I've never really paid much attention to it. And I found it, you know, interesting that, number one, when David killed Goliath, he cut his head off. And in a lot of the research that Marzulli had done, he found that the giants that you would call the Nephilim, that there were corpses they found that their heads were cut off. And so the question is, why would you cut this large person's head off, this Nephilim, if you want to call them that? Well, because of the fear. The fear was that they would come back alive. In other words, if you killed him and didn't cut his head off, he wasn't dead. And to make sure that they were dead, they cut his head off. Now, Indian legends, or oral tradition, let's put it that way, says that, and I think this is definitely Marzulli's book too, he did some great research, that they lift up their hands, you know, when an Indian says how, you know, you've seen all the Indian and the Westerns. The one reason the Indians did that, and I think this was, I can't think of his name, but I'm trying to think of the guy's name. Chief Joseph Riverwind. Yeah, he quotes him. I think he's the one that said this, that the Indians, when they would lift up their hands to say how, you know, or to talk to white men or whatever, it was to count the fingers. Now, there has been ongoing information and resources for quite a long time. points out, and even the Bible points it out, that these particular giants had six fingers and six toes. And so when the Indians were doing that, they were checking to see how many fingers they had. Well, if I took one look and the guy was about 10 foot tall, you know, I mean, I'd pay attention to something else. I mean, you know, he's 10 to 13 feet tall. Doesn't matter if he has six fingers. That dude's already too big. You never know. Well, at any rate, so if we think on this, what if this beast that comes back is really a Nephilim? Now, my new book is coming out. I'm putting in a plug right now. I haven't got a publisher yet, but I will. This is a very fine book, and in it, I've got some interesting things in fiction form. That's what this is, a Christian fiction book. It moves really fast. You will like it. But I bring some of this out in Wyoming and America and how this happens in a fiction way, a fast-moving book. And all of this stuff is interesting when you think on it. So if we have an Antichrist, is what? A Nephilim. Well, they shoot him and he appears dead for 3 days. Well, because he's a Nephilim, you can't kill him unless their heads are cut off. Well, that's, you know, that's what David did anyway. And that's what many, you know, in the research, the records, the archaeological records, they find these big, big skeletons without heads. Not all of them, but some of them. So it could be that all of a sudden, you know, he comes back alive. So at any rate, I'm telling you this to get you set up for those things which are prophesied to happen that will happen. And in verse 6 and 7, and he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And that overcome, I've told you again and again, that this is to wear out. But even though he wears out the saints, you know, overcoming them, the saints overcome him. How? Revelation 12:11. By the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and love, they love their lives not unto the death. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, in verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, make no mistake about it. We are not there yet. We do not have the Antichrist anywhere in the quarters. You can call Obama till the sun comes home that he's the Antichrist. But this dude is not the Antichrist. He might be his brother. And, you know, Obama's lawless in certain aspects. Now, other than that, you know, we've got a ways to go on this. You know, we are not in the Great Tribulation yet. But we are in the sorrows. We are in this beginning of sorrows further into the sorrows. Now, see, and I've talked about this before. I don't want to get into it. But at any rate, let's continue. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, I mean verse 1. Oh, no, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 36. For it was a place to lie in wait against the sanctuary and an evil adversary to Israel. Thus they shed innocent blood on every side of the sanctuary and defiled it, insomuch that the inhabitants of Jerusalem fled because of them. Whereupon the city was made in a habitation of strangers, and became strange to those that were born in her, and her own children left her. So in other words, the Judah that were filled with Jews who kept the covenant and honored the Lord and went into the temple, they left. And the rest of the Jews who became apostate were strange. They became strange. In other words, they were estranged from the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They wouldn't have anything to do with the temple. And her sanctuary was laid waste like a wilderness. Her feasts were turned into mourning and her Sabbaths into reproach, her honor into a into contempt. So all the apostate Jews that would agree to this and not do the Sabbath and not do the feast and not go into the temple, well, hey, they were happy. They got away with it. And they were in Jerusalem. But see, Jerusalem, as a place for the temple and as a place for those who followed the law of God, became no more at this time because of Antiochus. 1 Maccabees chapter 143. And many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. For the kings had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem to the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land. Now see, this is how the Jews became apostate. And forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, that they should profane the Sabbaths and festival days, and pollute the sanctuary and holy people. Set up altars and groves and chapels of idols, and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts. Now this is exactly the work of the devil. This is exactly how it works. Now you see, in verse 48, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised, and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. Now that is what he did. Now, the one that's coming, now he ain't going to be called Antiochus. But he is going to make war, and I told you who it was earlier. And that's why I put that in there. To make war with the saints. And to overcome them. And the saints in this, the remnant in this, are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith and testimony of Jesus. Now I've covered that time and time and time and time again. But make no mistake. The Jews are in the middle of this too. And this is going to happen, you know, within all of this. It's going to happen, and it's going to go on, because this is the end of days. But you can see this from this picture, how desolate this became. This is exactly what this one coming, the Antichrist, is going to do. And I can guarantee you, he's not going to stop at the Jewish temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But he is going to take every Christian church that will follow him. This is the harlot church. And also any other religious institution or faith. Every one of them are going to have to serve him. This is just not going to affect Christians. It's going to affect every religion, every person on earth, and everybody that's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life of the Lamb, or the Book of the Life of the Lamb, that everlasting book where your name is put down in. Every name that's not written in there will worship this dude, okay? But he's going to pollute everything that you believe in. He's going to destroy everything. So if you have problems with Harlot Church today, you better hang on. Because it isn't going to get any better. It isn't. And when this guy comes along, you know, people will follow anything. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I've described this time and time again about the love of the truth. This is the key. They're going to reject the gospel, the love of the truth, Jesus Christ, and God is going to send them delusion so complete that they will believe this lie. This is exactly what the Jews did. Many of these apostate Jews did this in order to live and get by. First Maccabees 54. Now this is what it says. Now the 15th day of the month, Kislew, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar, and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side, and burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the books of the law which they found, they burned them with fire. And whosoever was found with any the book of the testament, or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should be put to death. Now see, when we look at the Antichrist, when we look at the beast, everybody is going to take his mark. You don't take his mark, you ain't going to buy, sell. People are going to be put to death. This is why we call this Antiochus, this particular figure, Antichrist, Shadow of Nations. There is not anywhere found a more complete picture of the Antichrist than the record of Daniel and that which we find in Maccabees. And you back it up with Thessalonians and Revelation. But this isn't all, okay? We have the evil, and they've defiled everything in Jerusalem and Judah and in the temple. Anybody that wouldn't listen to them, they will behead or they will kill. But guess what? There's six words. That the Bible says that tells you the difference happens right now. Daniel 11:32. Now, many of your dispensationalists may not get this part. Now, this is it. People that do know their God. Did you get that? People that do know their God. Now, Daniel 11:32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt or defile or profane by flatteries, that's deceitful promises, gives you earthly advantage. Now that's wickedly against the covenant. That's those apostate Jews. Now if you put it in today's world, it's the love of the truth. And it's the original gospel that God gave to his son and to the apostles. Keeping the commandments of God and the faith and testimony of Jesus. There are going to be those that will do wickedly against the true gospel and the truth that God has given. And they've already done that. We find it. We've talked about it. Now that's the one part. You can call that the apostate church, but it's wickedly against the covenant, okay? And many have done that already. And even today, I mean, if you want to talk covenant, if you want to talk keeping the commandments, Christians today don't even want to hear that. When my dad got saved many years ago, and he went down them aisles, gave his heart to the Lord, they gave him a Bible, they told him to have faith in Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. You don't say that today, boy. You tell someone, you know, to have faith in Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments, they're going to tell you you're going to hell. You're keeping the law. You're not justified by that. Well, I got news for you. We've covered this time and time again. One of the first commandments there, you'll have no other gods before me. And if you're a Christian, and if you break that one, I don't care who you are, if you have another God other than this God and our Father and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, you ain't going to make it. You just broke the first one. You can have faith all you want to, but unless you follow that, you can have no other gods before this God. You can't put Satan along with Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus and believe in Satan and say, oh, whoopee, I'm going to heaven. That ain't how it works. You don't like it, I don't care. But the people that do know their God. So you have the other ones, such as do wickedly, but then you have the people that do know their God. Now see, that's the way it is. There's going to be people, even during this time, that know their God. Shall be strong. The people that do know their God shall be strong. That is, you'll be conquer. You'll conquer. You'll be strong. You'll be courageous. And do exploits. Now, the word exploit there that they put in there is not in the Hebrew. But that word that they put in there means to accomplish, bring forth, and procure. And verse 32, and they that understand. Now, many people have used this. Many people shall understand or instruct, have wisdom among the people. Let me read this again. And they that understand, that have the wisdom, okay, they know what's going on, among the people. These are among those that know God, okay? And those that know their God, among them is going to be a group that know, that have wisdom. They have their wits about them. Among the people shall instruct or direct many. And what are they going to do? They're going to do exploits. They're going to be able to do things. And this is where I believe that you're going to see what the Lord said. Greater things than these shall you do because I go to the Father. But these are just not any believers. These are ones that believe and know their God. They keep the commandments of God and the faith and testimony of Jesus. Now that's who we're talking about here. Now you're going to find there is a few in the church that's going to disagree with this. I frankly can't help that. I don't care whether they agree or not, but this is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. And many, yet they shall fall by the sword. That's because of the Antichrist coming after them. Now see, guess what? Daniel is describing what the Maccabees did. But this is also what we use to give you a type and a shadow of what's going to happen when this beast comes in Revelation 13. Because God gives us these things, Paul says, for examples to us. And they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. And when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flattery. So they're going to be those that understand. And so they direct the people. These are the ones that know their God, and they begin to rebel against this beast. And some of them fall by the sword, some of them by the flame, some of them are captured and die in captivity, some of them are just spoiled. In other words, they take everything away from them and they die in the process. And in the process of this, they're going to be doing mighty things. But yet there's going to be many that are going to die among them. But see, these who are fallen, there's going to be help, it says here. But it says, many shall cleave to them with flatteries. This is like Judas clung to Jesus. These are people will come in and join this group because of what they see is going on. And they'll want to get in on the action. They'll want to get in on this miracle thing. They want to understand what you're doing. Now, let me tell you about Maccabees. And we find Judas Maccabeus. You see, they were the ones that stood against Antiochus. They were on their own. They fought Antiochus. And they were betrayed at times. Now you can read this whole thing in Maccabees. Now, in the end, they won against Antiochus and his armies. They were able to save the temple, their theocracy preserved, and the ability to serve their God came back to them. And the yoke of the Assyrian church was thrown off. And they wound up purifying the apostate Jews out of there. This is going through the fire, folks. And this is what's going to happen to the church. Many had cleaved, hung to, became part of the Judas revolters when it benefited them, though. For Judas came against anyone who was a partner with Antiochus. But these also betrayed them as well when they could. And you're always going to find that. The Bible warns us to beware of men, for they shall deliver you up. Some of your enemies will be those of your own household, your own family. Not just not personal family, but even in the family of faith. David said, I was hurt by him who went into the house of God, my friend, my equal. We walked up and down the temple of God together. They worshiped together, and yet he betrayed David. Jesus, Yahshua, was betrayed by one who sat in on the meetings, who prayed with them, and were there in the midst. So this is where the betrayal is. Verse 35, and some of them of understanding, even the leaders, that's those who understand, who have been instructed, shall fall. Okay? So here you're going to find that the instructors are going to fall. And they're going to fall because of these people with flatteries are going to rat them out. And it says here why? To try them or refine them, to purge them, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now you see, when we're talking about refining and the fire, it's for one purpose, for you as a believer or these here, to refine and get out the impurities, to purge, and to make you white, even to the time of the end. Now, I'm going to take a little break because we're in our second. Is that right? I'm in my second hour. Just about. I've got two different times here. But we're going to take a little break, and we'll be back in about 3 minutes or so.
He's the Almighty God and the Sovereign Lord. Avenger of evil with a two-edged sword. From everlasting to the great Holy One, our Heavenly Father, Light of the world, Kingdom to come. The Ancient of Days and the Father of Light, a flame of fire and a God of great might. He is Jehovah, the great I Am, Holy of Holies, Lord of our strength, God of Abraham. Merciful, mighty Creator and King, we lift our praise to your throne, and from our hearts we sing. Rock and our fortress to the world we proclaim. Your great righteousness and glorify your holy name. The bread of life, the good shepherd, the faithful witness and the living word. Prince of peace, Lamb of God, wonderful, mighty counselor, Hosanna, Emmanuel, the Lord of glory and the bright morning star. Beginning and end, the Son of David, he is the Christ, he is my friend. Merciful, mighty Creator and King, we lift our praise to your throne, and from our hearts we sing. Our rock and our fortress to the world we proclaim, to praise righteousness and glorify your holy name. Your great righteousness and glorify your holy name. Your great righteousness and glorify your holy name.
Back to the second hour of Remnant Battle Lines. Being prepared is an ongoing task, and doing it as we can afford it is challenging. That is why Warn Radio has its very own Bug Out Store. You can visit our Bug Out Store, where we have too many items to list, by going to wingswatchman.org, where we have some special links to our inventory, like emergency items, radios, Bibles, extreme survival items, and survival food. So do yourself a favor and bug on over to our Bug Out Survival Store. Go to wingswatchman.org. You can get in on everything going on at the WIBR Warn Radio by following us on Twitter. You can follow Warn Radio at hashtag Warn Radio and the Watchman at hashtag Watchman IS216 or hashtag WGS_Watchman. And now I welcome back the Watchman for the second hour of Remnant Battle Lines and the teaching on Antichrist, Shadow of Nations, Part 2. Are you there, Dana?
Yes, I am. Okay. Now, in Daniel 12:1, it says in 10:1. Let's go to Daniel 10:21. But I'll show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Now that's speaking of Michael, and that's the archangel. And Daniel 12:1 says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now this is very important. It's a good promise. That is yet to come. Now, in 1 Maccabees 2:18, the confession of Matthias. In 1 Maccabees 2:18, now therefore come thou first and fulfill the king's commandment, like as all the heathen have done, yea, and the men of Judah also, and such as remain at Jerusalem. So shalt thou and thy house be in the number of the king's friends, and thou and thy children shall be honored with silver and gold and many rewards. Now see, that's the offer, okay? That's what Antiochus told them. Now, make no mistake, when you get in this end of days, and the beast stands up, and you see what happens to him, he's dead and alive, and everybody's following him. Hey, man, come and take my mark. It's the in thing to do, you know. I mean, everybody's doing it, and guess what? You know, you're going to be among my friends. You're going to be honored with silver and gold, and I'm going to give you all kinds of rewards because you've come over. Now, see, there's going to be a lot of things, but most of the things he's going to be doing, found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation 13, will be signs and wonders, and that will convince many. In verse 19, now this is what Matthias says. This is the Maccabees. Then Matthias answered and spake in a loud voice. This is what he says. Though all the nations that are under the king's domain obey him and fall away everyone from the religion of their fathers and give consent to his commandments. Now see, he says, though everybody in the world is going to follow this knucklehead, this is what he says. Yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. Now, you see, that's what he said back then. Now, see, Revelation 12:11 tells us, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved their lives not unto the death. We have a testimony. We have a faith. There's the blood of the Lamb, the redemption. Now, we're coming up to Passover, and we're going to cover that. Yeshua, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Passover, as well as the Day of Atonement and all these feasts. But in 2 Thessalonians, it targets it as the love of the truth. But you see, Matthew says, we're not going to follow you. We're going to follow the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinance, he says. We will not. Now this sounds like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You remember them? We will not hearken to the king's words to go from our religion, neither on the right hand or the left. Now when he had left speaking these words, there came one of the Jews in the sight of all to sacrifice on the altar which was at Modin, according to the king's commandment. Now this is unbelievable that this guy would do it at this time. Now, he was to sacrifice unclean things. Remember that. That's what the king wanted. So he's bringing something unclean. And this is what Matthew... Now, remember when you have Aaron. Remember what he did? And I'm trying to think. When Balaam... And that whole incident occurred, and he convinced, there's the Midianites, and the children of Israel, the men, got up on the mount, committed abominations, and then one of the princes of the tribes of Israel came down with one of those harlots and came in close to the temple, and at that time Aaron slew him, and there was a great blessing from the Lord because of what he had saved at that time. But at any rate, you can read about that. But this is the same way. Which thing when Matthias saw, he was inflamed with zeal, and his reins trembled. Neither could he forbear to show his anger according to the judgment, wherefore he ran and slew him upon the altar. Because, see, you can't have an unclean thing on the altar. And also the king's commissioner who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time and the altar he pulled down. Thus he dealt zealously for the law of God, like as Phinehas did unto Zambri the son of Salam. And Matthias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, whosoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. So he and his sons fled into the mountains and left all that he ever had in the city. Now, some of the things that we connect with the end times, the Antichrist 6:6 and the son of perdition in Revelation. Revelation 12:11, I've told you that before. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the remnant. Revelation 14:12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith and testimony, the faith of Jesus, rather. Now, let's go down to another one here. Now, you see, the problem you run into, and this is when men think themselves as God, and that's exactly what we're going to see with the son of perdition and with the beast that arises, and even the false prophet. But see, they have supernatural help. In the instance of the son of perdition and these others, it is dark help. The spirit. Just like there's a Holy Spirit from God, there is a devilish spirit from Satan. And these will be filled with that dark spirit. Think of it like this. You were in a cavern deep under the earth. And you walk in there and there's a big throne. And on that throne is this evil-looking character. That's the devil. Let's just say that's the devil. Over to the right, there's a big pool. That pool is a thick black muck, and it's bubbling. But there is a stream that flows from that particular throne that the devil's sitting on into that black puddle, and that stream is more black stuff. So the stuff from the throne is black, and it's filling this pool, and the whole thing's bubbling. And out of that you see individuals, you see things, and they come up out of there as spirits. And these spirits enter into the souls of men. Well, that blackness is the filth of the devil. This is who he is. He's a liar. He's filth. He's darkness. And see, these will be filled with that blackness. The blackest demons and darkness and evil you've ever seen. Now see, Hitler thought himself to be God. There's many. During the Roman Empire, Caesars would arise crazier than a hoot owl, thinking themselves God. You know, I mean, oh no, we got another one. You know, this is, you know, and when you get in these things like the Roman Empire, was, if a Caesar thought himself was God, they, you know, that was it. Now, Daniel 11:36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. And that's exactly what's done for these end of days. Now, you as a Christian believer, God has determined things to happen. And there's going to be evil rising, and it's going to prosper until that which God called an indignation here is fulfilled, because it's judgment. Now, this is common to both Antiochus and Antichrist. Raising himself above every god, not mere subjectivity in his lofty imagination. He's just not dreaming or thinking he is God. But he actually rises himself above all. Now see, Hitler might have thought he was God or invincible, but he wasn't. I believe Hitler indeed was a mirror of the Antichrist. I believe the powers of darkness tried to raise him up because they wanted the kingdom early, and God put a stop to it. But this one that's coming, he's not only going to think, but he will have the power. Now you've heard in the churches today, we've got apostles and prophets. But I can tell you that the prophets of old, there was a difference between them that thought themselves were prophets and those who really were. And the difference was miracles and signs and wonders. The ability to call fire down from heaven. And I'm going to tell you there's going to be two prophets in the end of days. You know they're in the scripture, in Revelation, and anybody tries to hurt them, fire will come out of their mouth and devour those. Now that's not just a metaphor. That's really going to happen. You're going to see this kind of miracles and signs and wonders. And this dude that stands up not only will think he's God, for all intents and purposes, he will prosper as God. And he will do his will and prosper until the whole thing is fulfilled. This is judgment. Why? Because they rejected the love of the truth. The world did. Now, Daniel 11:37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor the regard of any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, you see, he's going to exalt himself above everything and speak against the God of all gods. He's going to prosper. But the thing of it is, in the context, this is a guy that's interested in one thing, and that is being God. He's not going to regard anything or anybody that's going to stand in his way. Now you see, he's not going to pay attention to what normal men may regard and desire. And that is women. Now, many, many people have made this into the fact that he's homosexual. That is not at all what this thing means. Matter of fact, if you were looking at it from the Jewish point of it, you know, there's a point in there that the Jewish women, by the time Yahshua came, many a Jewish woman wanted to give birth to the Messiah because they knew that that would happen. That was the desire of women, to give birth to the Messiah. But see, this guy is going to come on the world stage. And he ain't going to pay attention. He's not going to be affected by money, by sex. There's only one thing this guy wants: power. He has the might. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be seen as God. That's what he wants. Now you see, but in his estate shall he honor the god of forces, or fortresses, or strongholds. A god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Now this is interesting, because we believe the one that is going to be anti. Now see, in this one, Daniel's talking again, and we're looking at this from the aspect of the Antichrist. And a god whom his fathers knew. We believe that it's going to either be from the tribe of Ishmael or the tribe of Isaac. Okay? We believe he's going to be a Jew. The Antichrist, the son of perdition. We believe, now that doesn't mean he has to be. But see, the way things are today, he could actually arise and people think he's the Gentile, but he could have roots with the side of Ishmael or even Isaac, one of the tribes. This is even what people said of Hitler, that he had Jewish roots. He'll be connected somehow. Now, if we look at the son of Ishmael being one of them, we can see Mohammedism. If we see of Isaac, you can see another one rising. But you see here, the god of fortresses, he serves this particular force, this power, and he's able to conquer. And in the process of making war and increasing his own stronghold, his own kingdom, and as he conquers, you see, when you conquer and you fight people and you overcome them, you get riches, you can go into their cities and take everything they have. So, and many nations were known for pillaging. So he honors his god. Many people see this as a god of war, as war. Because he's going to honor the god of forces. He's going to honor a god his fathers did not know. His fathers don't know this, which means that he could have roots as an apostate Jew or even as a Muslim. Because he's not going to honor Muhammad. He may know both Muhammad and speak of the God of Abraham, but he will honor this God of war. Who does that sound like? It really sounds like Muhammad. What does Muhammad do? War and kill and pillage. So this gives you an idea. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And usually when you see someone conquering, that's what they do. They change laws, they change times, they divide the land for their own purposes. Good grief, look what we've done in the Middle East. I mean, the Gentile nations. You know, they divided up Afghanistan. They went into Iraq. I mean, we're always dividing things. They divided the Middle East, for crying out loud. And when they divided it, the Jews accepted it, and the Arabs didn't. They didn't like it. You see, his own fathers did not know the God whom he worships. But see, the thing here, he shall do in the most strongholds. In other words, some of the strongest nations and the strongest fortresses that you would think would never fall, he will go against and defeat. Now see, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many. And there's going to be those that he's going to try to convince to follow him, and they will help to overthrow those nations. See, because he is one that with flatteries, with that ability to come in and, you know, make some kind of a pact, just like he did with the Jews, he will come in and do that. That's how he took over so easily. He will come against the strong fortresses. Now, you see, Antiochus occupied the Jewish fortresses with heathen garrisons and rewarded his inheritance with places of honor and possession. Now, you see, the Antichrist is going to be the same way. Man, if you get on his side, you know, you might get a stamp of 666. We're going to get everything you want. And those that don't, you get punished by captivity, sword, or death. Well, sword is death, but you know what I mean. Now, the thing that's interesting about this very thing, and when we talk about the Antichrist, and we get into this, it's just so interesting. See, he shall, Daniel 11:41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So when the king of the north comes into Palestine and Israel, his route there will not include Edom, Moab, or Ammon. Now see, if you think of Jordan, see, there's places in Jordan that even today are considered to be places of refuge for people that are at war. So look at Jordan. He's not going to come through Jordan, so many people will flow into that area for safety. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now see here, if we look at as Egypt as the mightiest kingdom on earth instead of Egypt, included in this invasion is not only Egypt, but those in the southern nations who would have been allies with Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, and other nations. But what I want to get to, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. Now, here we have the tidings out of the east. Revelation, we have kings of the east that move. The north, we have Magog and Russia, which is not going to be just Russia, but there's going to be a conglomeration of nations. There's many nations in the north, not just Russia, but there's Muslim nations, there's other nations up there that would include this. We know today Russia and China have non-aggression pacts. We know Russia's concerned over Syria and Iran, but right now you have Libya, Syria, and Iraq that's in a total mess. So it's not implausible at this point to think that Russia is coming down from the north, along with many others that's going to be there with her. And he shall plant his tabernacle in his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet shall he come to his end, and none shall help him. Now see, plant his the tabernacles refers to the great palace-like tents of an oriental ruler. The placing of the overthrow of this enemy with his host near the Temple Mountain agrees with other prophecies of the Old Testament. This place of the decisive destruction now of the hostile world power by the appearance of the Lord for the consummation of his kingdom upon the mountains of Israel or in the Valley of Jehoshaphat at Jerusalem or at Jerusalem, and confirms the result that the hostile king, the last enemy, the world power, the Antichrist, which is also the conclusion of Daniel 12, 1 through 3. So you have this in Ezekiel 39, 4, Joel 3, 2, Joel 3, 12, Zechariah 4, 2. And I always go to Zechariah 4, 2. So you have this, and you have the overthrow of the enemy at this point, which is Antiochus. He plants his tabernacles at a certain place. He plants his tents. But yet he's going to be overthrown. Now, the thing about this, in 1 Maccabees 61, about that time, King Antiochus, now see, we're back to Antiochus now. He travels through the high countries. that Elymais, the chief city of Elam, where Elam descendants of Shem settled, in Daniel's time, Shushan in province of Elam, seat of the kings of Persia. In the country of Persia was a city greatly renowned for riches, silver, and glory. And that there was in it a very rich temple, wherein were coverings of gold, breastplates, and shields, which Alexander, son of Philip, the Macedonian king, who reigned first among the Grecians, had left there. Wherefore he came, and now this is Antiochus, and sought to take the city to spoil it, but he was not able to, because they of the city, having bad warning thereof, rose up against him in battle, and he fled and departed thence with great heaviness, and returned to Babylon. So he goes back. Now you see, moreover, there came one who brought him tidings into Persia, that the armies which went against the land of Judah were put to flight. Now, so he, Antiochus, is at war. He wants to take Persia because it's rich. He wants to pillage it. That's the god of this war. You know, his god is war, so he's going to get rewarded with all them riches, you see. And so here he is down below now. He fights against the Maccabeans. And guess what? That little podunk army of Jews, you know, they were outnumbered, man, and they won Antiochus. So he hears, he's probably wondering how Judah can put his army at flight. But see, the Lord was with him. And that Lysias, who went first forth with great power, was driven away of the Jews, and they that were made strong by the armor and power and store of spoils which they had gotten of the armies whom they had destroyed. Also they that had pulled down the abomination which he had set up on the altar in Jerusalem, and they that had compassed about the sanctuary with high walls as before, and his city of Bashurah. Now when the king heard his words, he was astonished and sore moved. Now see, he just had two defeats. So what does he do? Now this is amazing. It says, whereupon he laid him down upon his bed and fell sick for grief, because it had not befallen him as he looked for. He'd never had this kind of defeat. And there he continued many days, but his grief was ever more and more, and he made account that he should die. Wherefore he called for all of his friends and said unto them, the sleep is gone from my eyes, and my heart faileth for very care. And I thought myself, into what tribulation am I come, and how a great flood of misery it is, wherein now I am, for I was bountiful and beloved in my prayer. Now see, when this kind of evil falls upon him, he gets into this deep grief, and it gets to change his whole body. He begins to think he's going to die. So here's a guy that in one instance he was in power and victory, and through two defeats winds up on his deathbed because God has now cursed him and he's coming to his end. So he begins to think, why is this coming upon me? This is his conclusion. It's amazing. But now I remember the evils that I did at Jerusalem, that I took all the vessels of gold and silver that were therein and sent to destroy the inhabitants of Judea without a cause. I perceive therefore that for this cause these troubles are come upon me, and behold, I perish through great grief in a strange land. And behold, let's see, then he called he for Philip, one of his friends, who made he ruler over all his realm, and gave him the crown in his robe and his signet, to the end that he should bring up his son Antiochus and nourish him up for the kingdom. So King Antiochus died there in the 140th and 9th year. Now that's the end of this one who is famed in Scripture for the abomination of desolation. He died. When this indignation was completed, this one who thought he was God suddenly became grief-stricken and died. Died of a broken heart, died of something. But he died. Now remember what it says in Isaiah about the Antichrist? Well, let's look at Psalm 52:7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Go to Lucifer, and see if it says there. Isaiah 14:16. This is exactly what Antiochus does. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? This is a guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifested, who was trying to conquer the known world, who did all that he did, and on his deathbed gave up everything he had and he died. There was not even a sickness mentioned, just grief because he lost. The indignation was complete. He was going to die. And you know, you would look on that guy in the bed and he's dying. That's the great Antiochus. And he's dying. You see, that's what they're going to say about the Antichrist, who turned the world upside down and made every nation submit to him. He was God. And guess what? When Christ overthrows him, everybody's going to be there to look, including those who are going to go to the pit for taking the mark. And they're going to say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That made me take the mark of the beast? Is this the man? Is this the thing? Is that who claimed to be God? I saw miracles and signs and wonders. He was unbeatable. You couldn't kill him, but look at him. See, that's exactly what it is. You see, this is where we're at. Now, let me finish this up by talking about Hanukkah. In the Talmud, compiled 700 years after the event, that is the revolt and cleansing of the temple. This is after Antiochus had come and defiled it. A legend which explained the eight-day holiday as a time when the temple had been desecrated, and there was no sacred oil. Only one small jar marked the high priest's seal was found. This oil, enough to burn one day, burned 8 days. This miracle, said the sages, resulted in the eight-day celebration of Hanukkah. Now, what is the reason for Hanukkah? The rabbis taught on the 25th of Kislev, it began the days of Hanukkah, which are eight, during which lamentation for the dead and fasting are forbidden. For when the Greeks entered the temple, they defiled all the oils in it. And when the Hasmonean dynasty prevailed against and defeated them, they, the Hasmoneans, searched and found only one cruse of oil, which possessed the seal of the high priest. Now that's the only thing you could use. But which contained sufficient oil for only one day's lighting. Yet a miracle occurred there, and they lit the lamp for 8 days. The following year, these days were appointed a festival with the recitation of halal and thanksgiving, rejoicing. Now, Josephus covers this in Book 12, Chapter 7, Part 7. Josephus. Now, Judas celebrate the festival of the restoration of the sacrifices of the temple for 8 days, and omitted no sort of pleasures thereon. But he feasted them upon very rich and splendid sacrifices, and he honored God and delighted them by hymns and psalms. Nay, they were so very glad at the revival of their customs, when after a long time of intermission they unexpectedly had regained the freedom of their worship, that they made it a law for their posterity that they should keep a festival on account of the restoration of their temple worship for 8 days. And from that time to this, we celebrate this festival and call it lights. I suppose the reason was because this liberty beyond our hopes appeared to us, and that thence was the name given of that festival. Judas also rebuilt the walls around the city, reared the towers of great height against the incursions of enemies, and set guards therein. He also fortified the city Bethsura, that it might serve as a citadel against any distresses that might come from our enemies. Now that is on Hanukkah. But you see, for the Jews, the temple worship and the sacrifices was the way to God. And they called it lights because that was restored. When Yahshua came, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the, and the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He said, I am the light of the world. Whosoever believeth in me would not perish, but have life everlasting. He told the Jews, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now you see, the cure for that is Jesus, Yahshua, dying on the cross for our sins. So when you talk about restoration, they had the restoration of the temple. And when that occurred, and the miracle is in the holy oil. But see, oil today represents the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Lord, you know, that oil, that represents the Spirit of God. He gives us that comforter represented by the oil. Today, he is that light. He is that restoration. Our bodies is that temple. He said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You are the temple of God. See the types between Christianity, what Christ did, and how it fulfills even Hanukkah is amazing. But yet the Jews don't understand this because they're still blinded. But one day they will believe. Now, my friends, that is Antichrist, shadow of nations. Now you see, Antiochus Epiphanes specifically targeted the Jews. But when we talk about targeting Christians, when we talk about a Holocaust against Christians, see, there was a Holocaust against Jews brought about by Hitler. But see, listen to this. 64 to 68 AD, persecution of Christians under Nero, Peter and Paul were martyrs. 81 AD to 96, persecution under Domitian. 112 to 117, persecution under Trajan. Christianity is outlawed. Christians are not sought out. 161 to 180, persecution under Marcus Aurelius. That's when the martyrdom of Polycarp happened. In 202 to 210, persecution under Septimus Severus. That was the martyrdom of Perpetua. In 250 to 251, persecution under Decius. Christians are actively sought out by requiring public sacrifice. You could buy certificates instead of sacrificing, and martyrdoms of the bishops of Rome, Jerusalem, and Antioch went on. Persecution under Valerian, 257 to 59, the martyrdoms of Cyprian of Carthage and Sixtus II of Rome. Sounds like a pope. Persecution under Maximus the Thracian, 235 to 238. Persecution under Aurelian, 270 to 275. Severe persecution under Diocletian and Galerius, 303 to 324. That's persecution of Christians during the Roman Empire and beyond. Then Napoleon Bonaparte, 1769 to 1821, and Hitler, 1889 to 1945, they targeted the Jews. Now today, it started in 2014 during the Blood Moons, and there have been persecution of Christians done by ISIS and other radical Islamic groups done throughout the Middle East and in Africa and other places, but mainly in those places. So we have seen an ongoing persecution, and this is not going to end. There is coming a time when a major one will step up, and he will be the dark one. But there will be those of wisdom, and they will do exploits. Yes, the battle. And these things shall you do in my name. Greater things than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Bless this word, this teaching, Antichrist, shadows of nations, to all those that hear it. And in Jesus' name, I bind you, Satan, and the powers of darkness from interfering in anyone receiving this word. Father, grant them wisdom and understanding. Bless them, add the increase, in Jesus' name. Now,
Dan.
Yep, we're done, and L.A. Marzulli is coming up in probably about 20 minutes.
20 minutes?
Yeah. But I want to take a little time to discuss what we've covered, and we also have a few other things to cover. I find the types between Antiochus and the Antichrist amazing, to say the least.
Oh, I know.
You know?
It is amazing. Well, that's just maybe give us an expectation of what to expect.
Well, you know, the thing of it is that what I like about in all of that, and that is simply that we have, you know, this point with this end time, that we have those of wisdom that will step up, that they will do mighty exploits, and that there is going to be a way to get through this, you know. There's hope, and it says, you know, you have the darkness, you have the Antichrist, and then you have those six words, then those that do know their God. You know, that makes all the difference in the world. Than those that do know their God. And those are the...
I like that. I highlighted that.
Yeah, six words. And I want to stop off in reality in bits a little bit. Franklin Graham had this on his Facebook. Indiana's got the right idea. The Indiana House voted this week to approve a religious freedom bill that would protect business owners who want to decline to provide services for same-sex marriages. After the 63-31 House vote in approval of the legislation, the Washington Post says Governor Mike Pence plans to sign it as soon as it lands on his desk. Thanks to those in government who are standing up for the freedom protection of Christians to live out their faith, I hope more states will be quick to follow suit. Now, that's good news. We like that. But do you know what? The Disciple of Christ Church, you know, the denomination there, and actually came out against this ruling.
Really?
Yeah, and they're not the only ones.
Good news.
Because there are Christian churches that believe that you can be Christian and fully practicing homosexual or lesbian. And that's just what they teach. So, you know, that's what they teach. That's what they're going to do.
It's sad. It's sad they're leading them astray. They do not love the truth, though, and they don't want it. And that's why they've gone astray. They've chosen that path.
But see, if you're a Christian and if you have a bakery and you're doing cakes, and if it's against your, you know, your biblical morality to make a cake celebrating an immoral union before God, and you stand up for that, you can't do that today in many states. Christians are losing their businesses and everything they got. So that's why Indiana did this. We've reported florists, bakers, and others, bakeries and others, all who can't stand up, including chaplains who can't even, say a prayer in the name of Jesus, and among other things.
I would like to see more states get on that bandwagon.
Well, you know, so would I. But you know, you think about it. You know, there's just not going to be that place in America where you can find that total freedom. America's changing. It's going to continue to change. And the pressure is going to be up to move to the left, move away from the authority of the Bible, move away from following it literally. And the move has been on for a lot of decades already, but it's going to go even further. Now, in Tel Aviv, Israel... I like this.
I wonder if I do too. I think it. I don't know if it's true, but I sure like it. It's funny.
You want to read it?
Sure. From Tel Aviv, Israel, the Israelis are developing an airport security device that eliminates the privacy concerns that come with full body scanners. It's an armored booth set into you step into that will not x-ray you, but will detonate any explosive device that you may have on your person. Israel sees this as a win-win situation for everyone. With none of this crap about racial profiling, it will also eliminate the cost of long and expensive trials. You're in the airport terminal, and you hear a muffled explosion. Shortly thereafter, an announcement. Attention to all standby passengers. El Al is pleased to announce a seat available on flight 670 to London. Shalom. I think that's funny.
It is funny. And it would make people think.
Yes, it sure would.
And the other thing I want to cover is from Franklin Graham again. And, you know, I may not agree with all of Franklin Graham's theology, you know, doctrinally. But the thing of it is that he posted this March 23rd. He says, one of the greatest threats to America is the progressives, a new name for liberals, led by President Obama and his Attorney General Eric Holder. Now, Eric Holder, I think, has stepped down, who are trying to impose a new morality, which is no morality at all, jamming it down the throats of the American people. America has been blessed by God more than any nation on the face of the earth, he said. When our country was birthed, he said, its foundations and laws were based on biblical laws and principles. He continued, we used to be one nation under God. Now we're a nation that has turned its back on God. History shows that when nations do this, their end is near. Now, of course, you know him as the son of Billy Graham, who is renowned. And he heads up the Samaritan's Purse and also the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Now, the Samaritan Purse, we have actually ran articles on the Samaritan Purse because they have made sure that certain help has gotten into the area of the Middle East that needs it. But
yeah, and that's just been within the last few months. They really stepped up to the plate to help those refugees.
Well, they did, you know. And the thing of it is, you know, when we talk about this, and tonight we've been talking about Antichrist shadow of nations, and more we're falling into that lawless thing here. You know, the bottom line of it is, we used to be one nation under God. You know, when our land and our country was birthed, you know, the laws were based on the Old Testament. Now, that's what it was. And when I was growing up and went to church, there was no doubt. I mean, Sundays we were closed. Nobody was open on Sundays. Remember that?
Oh, I remember that.
But things go downhill. You know, and to imagine, you know, me as a boy and my folks, when I think of my folks trying to understand how wicked it is today. And yet we don't see it. We have churches that say it's okay. And it's, you know, it's disturbing.
It is very disturbing.
Because people will, you know, agree, you know, to be entertained happily. But the things of God, the true things of God, are lacking. They are in this nation. Even on Blog Talk, they're lacking. And, you know, I mean, when we talk about everything and when I go through this stuff and see this stuff, you know, with Antiochus, you know, I can see an America. You know what I mean?
Oh, you sure can.
And you can see the backslidden Christians. You can see the backslidden church. You know, you can see how he might arise. You can see how people will say, okay, we'll follow you.
It's tragic how far down the slippery slope we've gone and how fast we're going.
But see, somewhere in all that, somewhere in all that, somebody's going to stand up like the Maccabees did. And they're going to stand up, and I believe they're going to stand up in America. There will be people around the world, and I believe there's going to be people standing up in America, and it says, I don't care what you say. I don't care what laws you pass. I am not going to serve your God. I'm not going to walk in your ways. I'm going to serve my God. I'm going to follow my scripture, my Bible, my Savior, and that's it.
Amen.
And it's going to be war. And that'll happen in America. And I believe that Antiochus paints a picture of that. And of course, you know, there's a lot of things that could happen in America. But see, you're only going to go so far. And then you're going to run directly into, you know, the whole thing. You're going to run into a lot of this stuff that we covered tonight. That's just all there is to it. And I don't know. All the time when we cover this and we do this, you know, it's just like I put something on my website the other day, and it was an article on people that ate placentas, you know, and Tom Cruise. I've got pictures of Tom Cruise about him doing it. And Tower and I were talking how disgusting things are today. You know?
That's wicked. It's demonic.
Well, it is demonic. And you think, you know, when will it end? Well, it's not going to end till the end, because as Antiochus prospered until the indignation was complete, this is going to go until the indignation is finished. And that's going to be the challenge. It's going to be a refinement. It's going to be a fire. And you think, just when you've come to that point, you say, well, it can't get any worse. And I've said this so many times. You always find something worse.
You do.
You know,
you think you've heard all of it. You think you've heard everything. And it can't get any worse. But then you hear something else and it's worse. It keeps going on and on.
And, you know, there was a story I was thinking on doing also tonight. And it was about a young boy, and I'm trying to remember how old. He was 6 or 7. You know, he was a young kid. Maybe he was a little older than that, but not much. And he shot his little brother and killed himself. You know, and you think this kid would had to have been possessed somewhere along the line in order for him to do that. Where did he get?
He was only 13.
13, yeah. Where do they get this idea? Where do they get so depressed? You know, I mean, a 13-year-old, that's the preteen, so it can be there.
Well, how did he get? He had a feud with his brother. I didn't read the article, but he shot the 16-year-old and then, you know, wounded the 16-year-old brother and killed his 6-year-old brother. Why would you get so angry, you know, with your brothers to do that stuff? Dear God, you always have this sibling rivalry, I can't even say the word, but you always have the fighting among your brothers and sisters. But for it to turn so tragic.
Yeah, but you never think about using a gun and killing them, for crying out loud.
No, you sure don't.
I mean, I had a little sister, and she tore up my comic book collection. I didn't even have a gun around. You know? I didn't even think about a gun.
Like that.
Huh?
I said you would never have considered anything like that.
Well, it's not even on your mind. Man, at 13, you know, kids today have been educated on sex for years. When I was 12 and 13, you know, I was pretty ignorant about a lot of things. You know, I wasn't raised by the TV. You know, when I had things, wanted to play, I was outside with all the boys and girls that were my friends. And we played outside. We were outside all the time. We were playing, running, you name it. We were doing it. We were called in, and then,
oh,
you know, That's what we did. We didn't spend hours on the computer. We didn't spend hours on our smartphone. We didn't spend hours, you know, doing all these things like that. We were outside.
We didn't have those things.
No. And that's why, you know, that's why I think that this technology has been detrimental to human society.
Oh, yes. I have a love-hate relationship with it for that very reason.
Well, there's...
were telling me the other day that because of all this technology and being on the smartphones and the computers give the kids schools to learn on, that they can't even write anymore. You know, write on a piece of paper their names and a letter. That's sad. And another person was telling me that they don't even worry about spell check. You know, they don't have spelling in school because they have spell check on the computers. And there's cursive. They don't even have to write in cursive anymore. It's not even taught in the schools. It's unbelievable. It's ruination.
Well, it is. And everything absolutely surprises me what's going on. There is some, there are good points to this technology. But, you know, you got to regulate it. And you can't let your kids spend all the time on this. You know, you know,
I've gone into business, excuse me, business to purchase some things. And there was two clerks in there. And all they were doing was texting on their phones. They didn't give me any attention. You know, so I left. I'm not going to do business there. They don't, you know, if the employer doesn't care any more about his customers than to keep his employees off their cell phones, they don't need my business.
You know, I find that absolutely amazing. You know, it just, so many things. You know, the day and age is totally unique that we're living in right now. But at any rate, we got done with Antichrist, Shadows of Nations. We're coming up to our third segment. And tonight we will have L.A. Marzulli with us. And we will be discussing Nephilim. And a number of other things. You stay tuned. We are going to go into break here. And I admonish you to call your friends and get in on this. And this will be available immediately following. You can be able to download this. But... at any rate, tonight on third hour, L.A. Marzulli, Nephilim 2. We've had L.A. on before. But it comes at a good time tonight because of what we have been covering and some of the potential we see in end of days prophecy. It is just one of those things that when we talk about prophecy, talk about the end of days, there are many things that are going to happen. And so... you know, for you and I tonight, we are going to delve into some of those. So, we will cover all this. We'll be back in 3 minutes and 52 seconds.
Oh, I hope less than that.
Hello, L.A.
Hey, Dana. How you doing, man?
Say, I'm doing really good. And I want to commend you on your book. I did read the Catalina section. Tower and I, you know, we are going to go to Catalina. I've got to go there. I don't know when I'm going to go there. I've got to get a bunch of contacts. And I'm still doing research. But my dad died some time ago, about a year ago. And
my dad's coming up on a year. He passed away too.
And he died, and I never got to bury him, never got to speak to him. I wasn't at his bedside, I was told, after it was all over with. So I want to go out there and go through a lot of that. But there are some things that I'm doing research for as well, because there are a lot of things going on that I'm working on. But I want to commend you on the book. I did like the book. I do want to go into Catalina and cover some of those, but we've got a lot of things to cover. We can't cover it at all, of course. But,
of course not.
But, you know, with my grandfather being what he was on the island, of course, he came after Gibbons. If there was anything, you know, going around, any kind of a rumor of anything, he would have known about it. He was of authority there.
Well, okay.
So I want to go find the roots. I want to go find, see if I can find a paper trail somewhere. I got the pictures and everything. So some of the pictures that I have, I was looking in your book of Catalina. I mean, I know what Catalina looks like from the pictures that Dad took. At any rate, I found it interesting. But another thing, before we go on, where do we got? I did finish my book. I wanted to tell you this because there's some things that I wrote in the book that may sway a little bit from your Nephilim. I've created a new dynamic modern Nephilim called the Mortiphilim. Yeah. And the Mortiphilim are human-like. They have a nature that goes back to bloodthirsty. So there's some of these things that I think in this book would be really interesting to you. I finished it. And I know you're busy, but I'd like you to take a look at some of it. I'm working on getting a publisher and getting everything together that way. But I can send you a chapter or two and let you read it and see what you think.
Sure, please do.
And I'm doing this because I'd really like to have, you know, if you feel up to it, writing an intro or something, because this goes right along about a lot of the things you and I have discussed over all these years.
Absolutely.
And
I'd be honored.
But I found your book very, very interesting. And I do want to tell the people that. And we do have all your pictures up. We do have... your links and various things. So, So, at any rate, how have you been?
I'm good. You know, just been a lot of attack from the enemy. I know we're making a difference. The speaking schedule this year has been pretty hectic, and with everything else, but I know we're making a difference. We get emails all day long from people telling us so. So
welcome back.
The enemy hates what we're doing.
Radio and Dana, welcome back, and our special guest, L.A. Marzulli.
Great to be here.
Well, I want to have a time. I want to tell you, L.A. Marzulli has a book out. He has Nephilim, and then there's Nephilim 2, On the Trail of the Nephilim. And tonight we are going to be talking about Nephilim, among other things. And... you need to be sure to check out his website and, check out his book. I've held up the book before. Here it is. It's got a lot of markers in it because I've been going through it. I read the part on Catalina, but first of all, I want to welcome L.A. properly. You know, and by the way, the book, folks, is great. It's number one. It's well-researched. He has a lot of experts. Whether you believe in him or not, I can tell you one thing. What they find, you know, a picture's worth a thousand words. That's the old saying. L.A. has taken pictures and showed you. It's a good book. He's a good researcher, good friend, and I'm proud to have him on.
Well, Dana, that's a great introduction. I hope I live up to half of it, but it's thanks for having me on, and it's a pleasure to be here. It's been too long, my friend.
Well, it has, and you've traveled a lot of miles. I mean, it's I had to send a carrier pigeon after you to try to find you. You're flying all over. But, the thing of it is, before we begin, what is your website and things where people can find out more information on what we're talking about?
Sure. It's www.lamarzulli.net. had a brain fart there, yeah. lamarzulli.net.
Now, you know, L.A. has a chapter 6, on Catalina and Ralph Glidden. Now, it's interesting to note, because I was listening even to your program that you did on Acceleration TV, and Tower and I have been watching one series by Ralph Wolter. And lo and behold, I'm reading about some of this stuff, hearing about it on Acceleration TV and some other stuff, you know, and what he's writing. So L.A.'s been there with Ralph Wolter. And if you've never heard of Ralph Wolter, you know, he's a man that says that there is a history of America that has not been told in the classrooms. It's very interesting. Michigan in the Giants, America's Stonehenge, these are things that he has researched. And L.A. It talks about him in his book. But, you know, L.A., I want you to touch on Catalina first, but I was doing my own research because I'm planning on going to Catalina. Our family is from Catalina. And I came across an article by a guy by the name of Jim Watson. Have you ever heard of him?
Sure.
Well,
I had dinner with him several times and stayed at the hotel that he manages. And Jim was responsible for tipping me off to this information with Ralph Glidden.
Well, I've got his article here called Land of the Giants. It was written August 7th, 2012. But I was surprised. I found it on a Catalina news site. He was writing for them at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's kind of interesting. He talks about all the various giants that have been found. And he says, among Glidden's many claims was that he had discovered the skeletal remains of a 7-foot to 8-foot tall giant. And so he ties that into the Hollow Earth theory and Catalina. But at any rate, I found it interesting, you know, because here's a guy by the name of Jim Watson, and he's writing on giants. And so I do want to ask you about Catalina. When was the first thing that you really targeted Catalina?
Well, I had heard from newspaper articles from that time frame, you know, 1920s, that there were artifacts all around California. What I mean by artifacts, large, giant skeletons that were allegedly unearthed, and then they just go missing, as it were. And I was always intrigued by this, specifically because, you know, I live in the Santa Monica Mountains, north of Los Angeles, and this is right, you know, right out my window. I basically can look at the, at not at Catalina, but one of the other Channel Islands. There's a group of islands that go from Santa Barbara to San Diego called the Channel Islands. Catalina is one of them. And so I was always intrigued by this, and I picked up a copy of Watson's book called Mysterious Catalina. And in that book, of course, he's talking about the giants that Ralph Glidden found on Catalina, 1919 and 1921, 22, thereabouts. And so I contacted him, and we met for lunch on the mainland, or for dinner, actually, and spent some time together and talked. And at this point is when he spilled the beans to me. And this is in 2012. He said, well, you know, L.A., they just discovered the curator at the time of our dinner. Now he's the former curator, John Borregina, had discovered a trunk in the attic of the movie theater, and in that trunk were the lost records and papers and photographs taken by Ralph Glidden, journals and everything else. And hearing about this set me on a quest, which took about 8 months. And $1,000 donation to the new museum to be able to go look at, which I was more than happy to give because the museum right now is in the basement of the Wrigley Building, which is where the theater is. They need their own building. But it works, and everything was fine, and I got over there, and I had 5 hours one night and 5 hours the next morning. Basically, I was alone in the museum that night, and Jim Watson was with me. Of course, John Borregina, the curator of the museum, and other people were there, but we were in a small room next to where the vault is, and out of that vault came the Ralph Glidden papers and files. Everything had been picked through. Everything was in museum boxes, in manila folders. And the first thing I did was ask to look at the pictures. And I began to look at the pictures. And, of course, many of them are carved. Most of the pictures show Glidden with a pile of Native American burials. In other words, Native American skulls. And that's somebody's uncle. That's somebody's relative. I get that. And that's not what I'm trying to do here. I just spoke at the Navajo Indian Reservation in Farmington, New Mexico. I made that really clear that the pictures I'm going to show you are not someone's aunt and uncle as we would expect. These are other beings, other entities. And, of course, the only way we can be able to prove that is with the DNA testing. We'll get into that a little bit later, perhaps. But as I was out there and began to look at the photographs, within the first hour, I started hitting pay dirt. And I found basically four photographs, circa 1919 and 1921, when Ralph Glidden, who was a primitive archaeologist employed by the High Museum, was doing what I would consider primitive archaeological digs out on Catalina Island. And the first one, remember, I'm going in there with a certain paradigm. I've got a filter. I'm looking for giant skeletons. I'm looking for skeletons with six fingers. I'm looking for some sort of cranial deformation where the skulls look completely different than what a normal human being, and I found everything there. I found six fingers. I found cranial deformation, elongated skulls that we see down in Peru, and we found two giants just slightly under 9 feet. The one picture, which was really pay dirt, and the History Channel's program In Search of Lost Giants with the Vieira brothers actually had me in on the conclusion of their last season. I don't think the program's going to be picked up, but I could be wrong. And they had me weigh in on it, and they did a fair job. They allowed me to talk about the Nephilim, but they immediately spun it back into the Darwinian paradigm, but that's another subject. But the bottom line is they were very interested in the picture. It's my intellectual property. I discovered the picture. I didn't take the picture. Ralph Glidden took the picture in 1919 on Catalina, but I took the picture of the picture, and I had it analyzed by three separate analysts, all with different computer programs, who were able to take the photograph, digitize it, and based on the height of Ralph Glidden, which we know is 5'8", we were able to extrapolate the height of the large skeleton in front of him, and we all came up, all three of them, there was no collusion between any of these guys when they were doing the work, and all three of them placed the skeleton at just over 9 feet. We rounded it down 8'6" to be conservative, not to be sensationalistic, but that's a really big boy. A 9-footer is a really big guy.
That you have that in your book. I looked at the 3D and I read the emails of the guys, and I saw how they did it. I do some of not as good as they do, but I do a lot of graphics, and I was looking how they had put that together, and it looked to me like they really did a good job. I mean, they were really exact, and they wrote it down exactly the way, and you could definitely see, and L.A. does have the pictures in his book. It shows you in that 3D, very good pictures, that shows you the difference in height. Now, I think a point here is we think of a giant, you know, when we think of 8-9 foot. Now that's a pretty big guy. You could call him a giant. But if you follow history back, you know, and look at the giants, some people are really looking at huge. Now, the Old Testament talks about giants and some of the kings that Israel conquered. I think the biggest one was about 13 feet tall. But so in your research now, and I want to get back to Catalina, personally, or in your research, how tall? Now, this is even in pre-Adamic. How tall did giants get at one time?
Well, Steve Quayle came up with a chart. He believes that before the flood, they could have been 35 feet tall. And that sounds like just, it's incredible to us. We have trouble wrapping our heads around that. Let's just be ultra, ultra conservative and say that pre-flood, the giants were 20 feet tall. That's just huge. We know Og, king of Bashan, when Joshua and Caleb are there and Moses and the whole crew, you know, they're doing the whole thing with Og, king of Bashan. He's in the promised land. We know he was the last of the Raphaim. He was a giant. depending on which commentary you want to look to, he had to have been at least 12 feet tall. A 12-footer is a big guy. So pre-flood, 20 feet, I have no problem with 20 feet. And, you know, as Steve Quayle would posit, possibly 35 feet, which is absolutely unbelievable at that point.
Well, if you put many of the, you know, dinosaurs and stuff in the pre-Adamic roaming the earth, then having a giant
right.
that would be 20 feet, that would kind of tell you where, you know, a 20-foot tall person with a huge spear that big, and as big as, for instance, the one that you found that you were talking with later on in your book. I mean, you could bring down one of these dudes. If you had a bunch of these Nephilim, they could bring them down. You know, of course, there's no way to prove this stuff. But, you know, in getting, when you get back, you know, having roots to Catalina and seeing the pictures, it really brought my heart because I think of my family there. And I remember what my dad told me one day. You know, he says, the one bad thing about an island is, you know, you can't drive anywhere to get away. You know, for Dad and them, they had to get in a boat. And this is the thought that when you talk about the Hollow Earth theory and Jim Watson, or think about if there was a race of Nephilim, okay, on Catalina at one time, they could have indeed been there a long, long time ago, because a tribe of Nephilim could not have existed on that island if there were others there. So, and there's no food on the island either. So the Nephilim that were there would have had to been there at a time when there would have been food. Unless, of course, they were there at a time on Catalina when Catalina was joined to the California coast.
That's true, too. You know, the other possibility is, I mean, Catalina is just abundant with sea life. So,
yeah.
You know, there are some indigenous plants, I get it. But, I mean, anyone living on that island, there's plenty of fresh water. That's not a problem. Anyone living on that island would be eating a lot of sea fish. I mean, that's what you would survive on.
Well, that's exactly.
You go back 1,000 years, and things were just abundant.
Yep, that was during my dad's time, and to his dying day, he missed
Dan,
that fresh seafood.
Yeah, the hypothesis that we're working on, in On the Trail of the Nephilim 1 and Volume 2, and Volume 3 will probably come out in 2016, but we'll see. We've got new information. We've got a lot of information that we haven't published yet. So we're sort of working on, I'm working on the On the Trail 3, but there's a book that will preempt it, which I'm working on now. The bottom line is this. We feel that there was a diaspora, a fleeing from the Levant, the Promised Land. When Joshua and Caleb came in to the Promised Land and started wiping out the Nephilim tribes, we believe that many of them just fled. They bailed. They went northward into Europe and came over through England, Nova Scotia, Greenland, that whole deal, and Iceland, and wound up coming down through Canada and lots of copper in the Great Lakes area and settling in Ohio and further south and spreading out. Others went out the Mediterranean. Thor Heyerdahl proved this can be done with Kon-Tiki and Ra, and came over and settled up through the Gulf of Mexico. Others went out, possibly the Red Sea, went out through the Pacific, and maybe wound up in Peru, which is where we see the elongated skulls down in Peru. We're not sure, but that's our hypothesis. If that's the case, then we should see some vestiges of their being here. And this is what's so interesting. So far, we do. We're finding artifacts all over the Americas, North, Central, and South America, which seem to point that some outside agency is manipulating the genome. And we know from Genesis 3, and this brings it right back into the biblical narrative, that from Genesis 3, there are three people or four people in this scenario, in this scene, the Most High God, Satan, the fallen cherub, and Adam and Eve. And there's a proclamation by the Most High God stating to the serpent, your seed will be at enmity, at war, with the seed of the woman. You know, right there. It sets up the rest of the Bible. Genesis 6, a few chapters later, is a basic partial fulfillment of that. That's where we see the seed wars in full-blown or I should say, but the seed wars are full-blown at this point. That's what results the flood. That's what results in the flood of Noah. Later on, Sodom and Gomorrah. Later on, Nimrod becoming Geborim. Then, of course, the Nephilim winding up in the promised land of the Levant. So this has been ongoing, and to bring it into modernity, we know that the Antichrist will be, in fact, the seed of the serpent. So it becomes full circle, the days of Noah.
Well, you know, the thing that when you consider, the Phoenicians and the Vikings came here by boat. The Phoenicians, of course, have been connected. Or, you know, Walter's talked about that a lot. And so you could easily see them coming over that way. Plus, at the time, coming over the north, you know, there was a time, even under Antarctica, you know, they found traces of warmer weather, you know, green. So we don't know exactly what, you know, you can go back in time. There are people that have programs that can do that. But it could be possible to cross, just like you said. They could go through Russia and cross a short way into Alaska and come down at, well, at the proper time. So these are all possible things. And when you look at America's Stonehenge, or even if you look at the one that, the regular Stonehenge, and if you postulate, you know, and you even talked about that, the star people using, you know, these Nephilim to move these big stones. Because, frankly, you know, I mean, I've seen a lot of documentaries on Stonehenge, and I've seen them also on the pyramids, done by people who know how to build things. And there's no way that they could build the pyramid with all them stones, you know, with typical beliefs, you know. And this is where we thought that, you know, the old teaching was that the Jews were in the land, and they were the ones in slavery that built the pyramids. But a lot of modernists don't see that at all. So your postulation, when you think about the Nephilim, there had to be some entity around somewhere that somebody like Star People or somebody else could have actually done them. And another thing, you talk about the Antichrist being of the seed of the serpent. Now, I talked about that tonight and said that Antichrist could indeed be a Nephilim with roots, you know, going back to one of the tribes, the tribe of from Ishmael, or even, you know, to Isaac's tribe. But nonetheless, think of the pharaohs in Egypt. They were known as gods. They could have easily been, you know, a form of one of these children of the Nephilim.
Well, we also see the elongated skulls in many of the pharaohs, you know, all throughout Egyptian relief, bas-relief, hieroglyphs, paintings, whatever. I mean, they're there on the tombs. So we know that that's a reality. Even King Tut's skull, which was, by the way, digitally tampered with, showed some sort of elongation, cranial deformation, which, of course, is very controversial. People don't want to hear this stuff because it goes against the Darwinian paradigm in some ways, and it points to something else. You know, mentioned Scotty Walter, America on Earth, and he's right. You know, the history that we're taught is basically a bunch of nonsense. It's wrong. We're not being told the truth. And part of the reason is that Darwinism is sacrosanct in both academia and, of course, the scientific community. This is the worldview in which the entire planet right now runs on. It's in the global university system runs on it. Everything runs on it. This is the paradigm in which science, academia, run on. This is what they embrace. This is how everything works. Anyone who doesn't come from that paradigm, good luck. Good luck trying to get a job at a university. And don't believe me, go out and rent the one, which I believe, classic movie now, Ben Stein's film, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. Watch it. It's a fantastic movie, and he really just nails it, that no one really knows where the first self-replicating molecule came from. No one has a clue as to any of this started, and yet we're supposed to believe a Darwinist. We're just supposed to, like a bunch of lemmings, intellectual lemmings, just follow and run off the cliff. And I, for one, am not going to do that. Darwinism, to me, is one of the biggest hoaxes ever perpetrated on the American people and the people on the planet. We are told in the Gospel of John that he created everything. Without him, nothing that was made, period. I believe that. Yeah. I'm a Frank supernaturalist, and I believe that that creation was done by a holy God thousands and thousands of years ago. It's not some Darwinian process that took millions of years. It's nonsense. But I digress. The bottom line for me is this, that what we are seeing everywhere seems to point to an outside agency manipulating the human genome. We see it in Peru with the elongated skulls. We've had preliminary DNA testing done on those. What I mean by that, the late Lloyd Pye, about 4 or 5 years ago, went down to Peru and took samples from one of the elongated skulls and had it tested. Well, we found out the results from the geneticist who told us that the mitochondrial DNA did not match anything, did not match modern humans, did not match Denisovans, nothing. Homo sapiens sapiens, Neanderthals, nothing. And so he was absolutely flummoxed by what he had seen. Now, we need more testing, and we're in the process of attempting to get samples out of Peru. And so far, we have a closed door in our face. We're no closer now than we were basically a year ago. But, you know, we keep trying. We're working with archaeologists. We've got our paperwork done. We're definitely trying to do that because people need to understand that if it's not cradle headboarding, which is where they take the head of an infant, like, you know, less than a year old, and they bind it and they shape the skull. Okay, I get that. And we know that cranial deformation, cradle headboarding was a practice that was done. We've got archaeological evidence of that. But it begs the question, why are these people getting up on a Monday morning and doing this in the first place? But then we see other skulls, and when I've handled these, looked at them, that are greatly elongated, which seem to point to something else. And those are the ones we're interested in. You know, you mentioned Stonehenge data. What's interesting about Stonehenge, the American Stonehenge, and I went to a surveyor, and I said, is there any way to do what I'm about to tell you? And I told him the story, and he, you know, he was silent. He was basically flabbergasted at what I showed him. And he went on Google Earth and did it for himself, and he was just blown away. America's Stonehenge lies in New Hampshire. A henge is a circle, and this is a Stonehenge. It's about 4,000 years old, possibly older. We've traced it back to the Phoenicians, as have the Stone family. But modern-day archaeologists refuse to believe that the Phoenicians were over here or that this was built by the Phoenicians because, once again, of the Darwinian paradigm and the Beringian land strait, and at the end of the last ice age, they've got it all sewn up, and anything that goes against that theory is looked at sideways and immediately put down. However, what's interesting is Kelsey Stone, a college student at the time, went on Google Earth and Googled America's Stonehenge and drew a line from the center of the henge out to the summer solstice standing stone. A standing stone is put from the center, so when of the henge, there's a standing stone that's put out in conjunction with the rise of the summer solstice, the longest day of the year. Then the sun comes right over that standing stone. Well, on the other side of the henge, the winter solstice would also correspond to a stone put in the earth, a standing stone that would be placed, and people would cite those stones and standing in the center of the henge looking out to where the winter standing stone, and you would see the winter sunrise, the shortest day of the year. So Kelsey Stone decides to take draw a line from the center of his henge out to the summer solstice standing stone, and he extends the line, and he extends the line, and he extends the line further, and to his utter amazement, and frankly ours, he winds up bisecting the center trilithon in Stonehenge, England. And I first saw this, of course, on Scotty Walter's America on Earth, and I was just blown away by it. And that's when I got a hold of the Stone family and did an interview with Kelsey, and he was kind enough to give me those graphics, and we, of course, gave him all credit for the incredible work that he did. For that to bisect the center trilithon, excuse me, in Stonehenge, England, is just impossible. And I spoke to the surveyor, and I said, how could you do that in antiquity? And he said, well, you can't. There's no way. You have to be in the air. You have to triangulate it. You have to be in the air to be able to do something like that. So what we see, contrary to what we've been told, let me cough here off mic. What we see here is that there's a technology that's used which we don't know about, and yet we see evidence of it. It's not by accident that the summer solstice standing stone, sited from the center of the Stonehenge in New Hampshire, intersects the center trilithon. The trilithon is two uprights and a crosspiece in Stonehenge, England. Well, it gets better. When you extend the line, you wind up in Beirut, Lebanon. And Beirut, Lebanon is the home of the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians are descendants of the Canaanites, and the Canaanites are a Nephilim tribe. We extend the line further in Book 2 to see where it would go. And to our utter amazement, what we found out is that, and we don't know what this means, the line is 47 and a half miles north of the line is Baalbek, which is home of the largest stones on the planet, ever quarried on the planet. There they are in Baalbek. 47 and a half miles south of the line lies Gilgal Raphaim, the circle, the stone circle of the Raphaim. So we've come to call this area Nephilim Central, as this is very close to Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, of course, is the place where the 200 Watcher angels descended in the days of Jared and started all this mischief, as Chuck Misser likes to call it, thousands of years ago, which eventually results in the flood of Noah.
Well, you know, the thing that I find amazing is we come full circle, that you wind up with the same thing. Number one, there are things running around in the skies that we don't know what are. Now, we call them demonic and entities.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
But yet they're real. Now, now where was I? I think it was on your Acceleration TV, and I want to discuss with you, and I'd like to talk to you offline, because there's some things I want to discuss about this, the supernatural aspect. L.A. makes a point of this in his second episode of Acceleration TV about the supernatural aspect, once you get into the supernatural, and what you can see there. Now, this is something I can speak to. But I've also interviewed people that's been in that part, people, Christians. And what they saw over there was so frightening that many of them never wanted to even talk about it. And the fact that somewhere in here there's a way for them to cross over, well, what I'm getting at is that somebody has to be able to manipulate all of that brute force we call the Nephilim. And, you know, the Nephilim themselves, although they're big, they're not very smart, because they wound up getting almost extinct. Whereas there are others, and many of them refer to them to as ascended masters, star people, whatever, but there's others that had to have, or could have, let's put it that way, manipulated them in order to create Stonehenge or other things. Speak to this supernatural aspect of what you have touched on. And you touched on it in one of your previous books. And I can't remember offhand what that book is, L.A.
A Cosmic Chess Match.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, look, we are dealing with supernatural entities, which are literally hell-bent, and I use that deliberately, hell-bent on creating another race of beings. They are highly malevolent, highly intelligent. This has been going on for millennia, literally, for millennia. And it's not going away. Jesus warns us to be like the days of Noah when he returns. And, of course, what differentiates those days, in my opinion, is the presence of the Bina Ha-Elohim, which, of course, is the Nephilim, the sons of the fallen angels. That's what we're looking at. And so, you know, when we start looking at this stuff, there's a supernatural dynamic to everything that we see on this planet, even now. And I believe it's ramping up. I believe it's manifesting in ways that I've never seen. We're so far down the rabbit hole, and yet a lot of the churches won't even discuss this stuff and just keep the people sort of dumbed down, for lack of a better word, but that's what it is. And they don't discuss what is happening. For instance, on the 6 o'clock news, we don't hear about what's going on in Syria. We don't realize that 300,000 people have died, mostly civilians, that Assad is still in power, that the Middle East is seething, and yet Obama is making a deal with Iran, who poses an existential threat to Israel, which is another, you know, three-hour conversation. The bottom line is there are supernatural forces at work here. That's the bottom line for me. there are supernatural forces at work, and it's not good. There's an agenda, and this agenda has been going on literally for thousands and thousands of years, and it's coming to a tipping point, and I believe a tipping point is soon. I really do, Dan. I really think that we're, you know, you and I have talked about this years ago, but it just, it's not getting better. It's getting worse. You know, I mean, just to skip back to...
Yeah, and it's going to continue that way. That you and I both agree to that.
And yeah, absolutely. It's not... We're not seeing it turn around. We're seeing it get worse every year. It gets a little worse.
Well, you know...
things, in my opinion.
The thing that I find amazing about that, and on Warren USA, we've covered extensively now since the beginning of this genocide of Christians and others, including the Yazidis.
Yeah.
I mean, we've got article after article. I forgot how many articles we have on it. We've been covering this from the beginning. And the thing of it is, not one church, not one major mega pastor has come out. No rioting on American streets because so many Christians are getting slaughtered in the Middle East, as well as Yazidis and others. And you also go over to Boko Haram in Nigeria, Chad and Niger, throughout all of this region. And so, you know, we're definitely, you know, and I talked about, we talk about, you know, the Holocaust of the Jews. Well, long before Hitler did a Holocaust of the Jews, of course, Napoleon got in on the act. But the thing of it is, you go back in history with Christians, and we've seen a Holocaust of Christians throughout the Roman Empire on up, through the thing that the Catholic Church did, the Inquisition. And then today, you know, when we look back to 2014, the blood moons. Blood moons started in 2014. We have another one this year. It's coming up at Passover, and you're going to have another one in the fall, which is another feast. But you also have had, solar eclipses. I mean, there's a lot of signs in the heavens, and we have had the Holocaust of Christians solid throughout 2014. And it's been mostly Christians. It hasn't been Jews. Yes, a lot of Yazidis has died, but a whole pile of Christians have died. And we see this also in Pakistan, in India, and around the world. So there's no doubt that this thing, it just irritates me to no end, L.A. I get so upset about a lot of this stuff like this. You know, I mean, we can do a lot of things in America, and we're comfortable in America, and we're comfortable in our churches. But I tell them, sell your golden crosses, sell them pews, get rid of that big church, and get some money over to the brethren to help them out. Do something. But see, we don't. And that's
well,
the.
I've done the same thing, Dan. I blogged about it. And talked about what's going on in the Middle East and the churches burned and the persecution of Christians and the beheadings and everything else. Right now, I mean, we're way off topic, but that's okay. We'll go with the flow. But right now, the Middle East is seething. What we're looking at is a war between the two major factions of Islam, Sunni and Shia. They're going at it. This is it. This is the beginning of World War III. And, you know, it's amazing if all eyes are on Yemen, that seems to be where the battleground. But you know, ISIL is still very active, doing its thing, and you know, Iran is really what is the source of all this. And here we are, the Iranians are yelling, "Death to America, death to the Jews." And Obama, somehow that's okay. Khamenei can say, "Death to America and death to the Jews." Bibi stands up and goes, "There'll be no Palestinian state," and he's held to a completely different standard than Khamenei. I just sit here with my jaw on the ground at what's going on. And unless the American people wake up and there's pushback, and what I mean by that, peaceful demonstrations, and I mean, you know, peaceful demonstrations, but demonstrations in mass, millions and millions of people all across the country have to stand up and say enough's enough. And apparently, you know, no one cares. No, you know, very few people care. Oh, well, we'll just pay more income tax, $3.2 trillion spending bill this year, $3.2 trillion. Meanwhile, the BRICS nations are calling for the yuan, the Chinese currency, to be the new default currency. There's billboards in China already.
Yeah, I know. I saw that.
American people.
And nobody understands what they're doing. You know, nobody understands at all what's going on. And not to mention the fact that long before Chavez died, he was pushing for something like that to be done in his neck of the woods as well. He cooperated with Iran, and he also wanted Russia to get on it, and they wanted to get rid of that powerful dollar. But I want to get back to the Nephilim, because this is a law, the law of chaos. Chaos begets chaos. But also, there's another thing. You know, when we talk about blood guilt, I've taught a lot on blood guilt, put it in my book. And blood begets blood, but also blood judgment, the blood guilt, is throughout Revelation. You cannot deny that. So if we look at that, and we consider the fact that all of this that's going on now is a sacrifice, and you know to whom? Well, blood brings in blood. Now, you know, and I know, that there's something beyond this Middle East. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks, if you haven't figured it out now. This thing is not going to be ruled. You know, these two factions of Islam, they may fight, but I got news for you. There is another power coming. And that other power, when he stands up and wants to have people follow him, you know, he don't care who you are. You'd better follow him. Now, I said that to say this. I believe that there is something beyond this. And when you talk about the son of perdition, the beast, you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when you look at Revelation 13, and you see all of this that's going to happen in the war to come, it's not Islam versus Islam. It is a chaos of untold situation. And when you consider another fact of all these large UFOs. These large UFOs that are going around here that are 5 miles long, some of them, and witnesses have witnessed these things. What do you think is in them things? Do you think they're a bunch of midget little grays that run around and when they see a human, they run the other way? I got news for you, folks. There is a power that's holding these things back. But one of these days, all you know what's going to break loose. And are we going to see 35-foot giants roaming America again? And, you know, if they were, and the world. Are they going to be 50 foot tall? Are they going to be 100 foot tall? Are they going to, you know, and this is what some people actually teach. But there is that thing, and L.A.'s written about this. One day when everybody wakes up and the skies are going to be filled filled with UFOs. And it's,
that's right.
So, you know, have you in your trail of the Nephilim considered the fact in prophecy and how what you're doing? And I might point this out now. I want to ask you this pointedly. There is a place in Africa where the Nephilim are alive and well.
I have not heard that. You're going to have to give me some more information on that. That's a startling revelation, to say the least.
Well, you consider that if we called that place Eden, for instance, not saying that it is even Eden, but where these entities are at, they call it Eden as a play on words, because it's their Eden.
Huh. Interesting.
Where do they get all the tall basketball players from? I'm telling you that there are Nephilim. And I, you know, a prophet friend of mine, a real Jewish prophet, he had full visions. And an angel of the Lord told him that, and I mean real angels appear to this guy. And he's a true prophet. So I don't want to over or underestimate this and bring it to you. But he said the Nephilim are alive and well. Now, I've never seen a Nephilim. And I've never seen one alive in the flesh. Now, Marzulli's seen a lot closer to Nephilim than I have. But I don't think there's a human being alive that's ever seen a real flesh Nephilim. But I think today that you have a lot of them running around that are more human than you think. And that's exactly what they are, and you have not a clue.
Interesting. Very, very interesting.
So if we were going to tie your Nephilim in with the end of days bloodshed, could you do it?
Mm-hmm. Well, this is what I think is going to happen. We know from the UFO, and this is like we were talking about, you know, skeletons that we found and pictures and all this stuff thousands of years ago. That's you know, some of these things are buried thousands of years ago that we found in Paracas, Peru, the elongated skulls. We did some carbon-14 testing on the mummy wrappings, which we brought back. Just a very small sample of the mummy wrapping from the baby skull, which we unwrapped. The skull proved to be about 2,000 years old. The skull was found in a place called Changos. Changos is an acropolis. It's a place of the dead, and that's where many of these elongated skulls are being taken of. And, of course, the photographs in the book are just phenomenal. We show all this. We show the unwrapping of the skull, a very elongated skull. Joe Taylor of the Mount Blanca Museum made the cast of three of the skulls that are there. And, again, this is why we're interested in doing a DNA testing and seeing what we're looking at here. What's interesting is when we go from antiquity to modernity, the present day, what we see is a breeding program happening. What I mean by that, we hear, and this we covered in our Watchers series, specifically Watchers 8, Watchers 7 and 8. What we see is that there seems to be a breeding program going on. And this might startle some of your listeners, but I'm just going to jump into it. And let me take a sip of water here. Excuse me.
We are with L.A. Marzulli. Go ahead.
We were able to take several red hairs from the skull of a red, what we believe was a red-haired, lack of a better word, elongated Paracas skull. The hair was still on it after all these years. The skull was probably about 2,000 years old. And we took a few of the strands that had fallen off, and Senior Juan allowed us to take them. And we had them analyzed. We put them under a machine called Raman spectroscopy to see how it compared to modern-day human hair and dyed human hair. And then, this is where it goes right off the rails, we had a hair, this was done by Stephen Colburn, the chief scientist of A&E, by the way, and to our absolute astonishment, he had a hair that was given to him by a man who had claimed to have been abducted by a female hybrid being who forced herself on them. In other words, the man was basically raped by the female hybrid. She must have been very strong. And when he awakened him the next morning, he found on his chest one of her hairs from her head. It was a very long, blondish, almost whitish hair, almost translucent, almost. Very, very white, platinum blonde type hair. And he had the presence of mind to take it. So in this test with Raman spectroscopy, we had four hairs. We had the human hair, the dyed human hair, the red hair from Paracas, Peru, from a 2,000-year-old skull of a mummy. And then we had the white hair, the platinum blonde hair from the hybrid being. Well, we plotted all these on a graph, and this is all on the trail of a Nephilim II. And Stephen Colburn wrote a chapter for that, for the book. And what we see is that the human hair comes in about midway up on the left-hand side, makes a gentle arc, and goes down. That's what the slope looks like, a nice little curve. The dyed human hair comes in lower than the normal human hair and goes straight up. Not straight up, but sort of like an arc, like almost at a 45-degree angle and out to the top. But here's where we get interesting. The red hair from the 2,000-year-old Paracas mummy skull and the human, or I should say the hybrid hair, that's platinum blonde, the slope plotted on the graph are almost identical. Every little jot and every little movement of the slope, they correspond to each other. One is found in modernity about 10, 15 years ago. The other is 2,000 years old. And yet, the slopes almost match identically. And I asked them, I said, oh, my gosh, there seems to be a connection between these two. And Stephen Colburn said, yes, absolutely, there's a connection between the two. The molecular structure is the same, very, very similar. So we looked at that as, is it proof positive? No, not yet. But it what it's doing is it seems to be upholding our hypothesis that there's an outside agency that's manipulating the genome, not only in antiquity, as we read about in the biblical narrative, but in modernity, in the present day. And it seems like the research is pointing that out, bearing it out.
Well, that's interesting, to say the least, you know. And to have some blonde force themselves on you, I know many men would, You know, there's not much forcing that needs to be done. I mean, was this woman extra tall in any way? Did she look a little different?
Oh, she looked completely different. I mean, it was a hybrid being.
So he definitely knew. Where did he meet this person? Like, was it? Was she just?
Meet her. She appeared in the room.
Oh, she appeared in the room.
Yeah, she appeared in the room.
Yeah, no.
I left that part of the story out. I'm sorry. I should have done the backstory.
Well, you know, it's very interesting because, those chapters I was going to send you, I do talk about stuff like that. That's how I work it into my book. That's interesting. That's interesting. And it's not funny, folks. It's not funny because we're dealing with beings that can appear as an angel of light. It's really strange. And, you know, the thing of it is, I mean, that's where the name of Jesus Christ comes up. You know, the thing that I found interesting, too, and I want to get to him because, I don't want to get through this book without this. Let me get to that. I got to find it. It was in the beginning. And because there's a... And you have a picture of him. It's dedicated to Sir Juan Navarro, the curator. Right. Now, there's another one that I found interesting, and now, is Juan, is he the shaman?
No. Senior Juan is the curator.
Okay, he's the curator.
Of the Paracas Museum.
And then there was a picture you had also of a shaman that had a bunch of orbs, which is, you see that a lot. I mean, there's a lot of people that is the presence of an entity, many of them, make no mistake. But this Juan Navarro, can you talk about him for a minute? Because I think it was interesting, a lot of this stuff that you wrote. And folks, I do recommend the book. I mean, if you're into that. But see, I'm into history as well. Okay, and the stuff that he has on Catalina, I mean, this is stuff that's there, folks. It was there. I mean, he's not making it up.
It was there, absolutely.
For me, that's
just what's so incredible about it. Just incredible about it.
And because my roots on that side came from Catalina, I mean, literally, that's the interesting part. So Sir Juan, he seems like an interesting man, but...
Well, yeah, Senior Juan was looking at these artifacts, and I mean, you know, we told the story when I interviewed him. He told us the story how he did it. His father said, "There's some boxes out there, you know, take them in the trash." And he opened up the boxes that his grandfather was collecting, and he became very fascinated with the artifacts that were in there. One thing led to another, specifically with the Paracas people, the pottery, and he began to collect things, and pretty soon it wound up into a museum. And that museum now is in Paracas. It's called the Paracas History Museum. It's small. And in that, he's got about 50 elongated skulls. The last time I was down there, we actually found three in the Chagos Necropolis. There are pictures of it in the book. Very elongated skulls. And they're very enigmatic. I mean, cradle headboarding is when they take the skull and they wrap it like we talked about earlier. And some of the skulls are done that way. We understand that. But there are other skulls which don't seem to be cradle headboarded, and this is why we're so interested in this. It appears, just like I found in Catalina, and this was so important, and the pictures in the book show the relationship between skulls and found in Catalina, 1,000 miles away from Peru, and yet there seems to be a relationship between them. There's also skeletons which go right from the brow ridge, which is where your eyebrows are, the brow ridge, right? Straight back. I mean, there's no forehead. I mean, like if you put your finger on your eyebrows, right, you go up.
Yes.
Right? You go up straight up, like 3 or 4 inches to the top of your head. Then you go back.
Yeah.
That's a human skull. We've seen skulls that don't do that. They slant. From the forehead, they slant straight back. We're saying, as did another site in Wisconsin by the Phillips brothers in 1911, found skeletons 9 feet tall, get this, 9 feet tall, and they say that the skull slopes straight back. So, you know what? All this is incredibly interesting, and that's why we're on the trail. That's why, you know, I wrote On the Trail 1 and On the Trail 2. It's like, I promise you, if your readers or, you know, listeners are out there listening to the show, you will not be disappointed in the book. We've sold thousands and thousands of copies. It's my interview I did with Sid Roth is the second most watched video in the history of that program. It's got like 1.2 million hits or something on YouTube, which is crazy.
Well, there's no doubt that it is an interesting topic, and you know, when we get through the end of days, we will, you know, see this thing. You know, we will understand more. You know, and for me, you know, folks, I'm a watchman. I deal in a different arena than LA does, you know, I deal every day with certain things that I really don't want to deal with. That's what I'm called to do. But, you know, when I write, for instance, in the book that I wrote and am writing now, I write for support, and I also write because I am a writer. But I find this amazing in a lot of ways, and the reason of it is because in my own trails, L.A. and I haven't talked in a long time. We haven't had him on in a long time. In my own trails, from people that I would classify as true, honest to God, prophets, and people that are in the ministry that don't spend their time talking with these things, have openly told me about the Nephilim outside of LA. Had nothing to do with LA. So
that's amazing.
We see these things coming together, and the fact that I have had a number of personal experiences myself, which has a lot of questions that I've always wanted answers to. I can tell you, I've got 3 minutes left, I can tell you, because I have met the person, the entity, who was probably about 9 to 10 feet tall or bigger.
Wow.
That was a spirit. And I stood in front of him. I've seen him. And I've also was shown by him the other ones who were not so nice. But nevertheless, that was years ago. Many, 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 many years ago. I don't delve on those things. So when LA begins to talk about this stuff, it brings back a lot of these things. And, you know, I have made up my mind. I don't care how tall they are. I stand tall in the name of Jesus Christ, folks. I am not going to open the door to tomorrow with fear. I open the door to tomorrow with faith. And in the name of Christ, I am an overcomer. We just got done with Antichrist. And in that, there's one thing in Daniel that it says, and those that know their God. Now, do you understand that, folks? Those that know their God. Not any God, their God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his only begotten son, Yahshua, Jesus Christ, shall be mighty and do exploits. Guess who almost wiped out the Nephilim? And they would have if the Nephilim hadn't left. The children of Israel in the power and in the might of their God. David, as a boy, slew Goliath. And what did he do? He cut the head off Goliath. Why? He didn't want the sucker coming back alive. L.A., we got a minute 58. I want you to, you know, close out some of your comments and give contact information, anything else you want to say.
Well, if you're interested in this at all and you're asking what does this have to do with my life, basically we're told from Genesis 3 that there'll be a seed war. We have evidence of it. It points back to the biblical narrative as being the correct narrative, as being the correct paradigm to embrace. There is a supernatural. Yeshua certainly is the apex of the supernatural, as we would call it. When he came here, he healed pretty much everybody and was the God-man on earth. And if we believe on him who was sent, which is Yeshua, we can have eternal life. And that's why he came. If you're interested in the books, finding out more, because we just barely scratched the surface, I promise you, you will not be disappointed. LAMarzulli.net, www.lamarzulli.net, On the Trail of the Nephilim 1 and 2. And thank you for having me on, Dan. It's a pleasure.
Well, thank you, L.A. We are glad to have had you, and it's been a good night. And we'll have to do this again one of these days and cover some other stuff. And with that, I bid you good night, my friend. Blessings upon you
All right,
and your
Dan,
family.
Take care. God bless you.
Yep. Thank you. Okay, folks, we've been with L.A. Marzulli on the Trail of the Nephilim. And so I want to just tell you that it's been a good time with L.A. We got to get out of here. Thank you for listening. This is the Watchman in for Tower. Good night, everybody.
We thank you for joining us today on WARN Radio, the Watchman Alert Radio Network. This is the Watchman, and for all of us here, shalom, everyone. See you again on the radio.